Okay. The reading is from Nehemiah, starting at chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and then going on to chapter 9. And it's on page 492 of the Church Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Then going on to chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf, and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies."
And its power to change lives. And so we ask that as we return to where we left off in the book of Nehemiah last term, that you would be so evidently at work that at the end of our service, we might leave this place with a spring in our step because of all that we have learnt about you. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I wonder if you've ever kept a spiritual diary. When I was a teenager, I have to say that very occasionally it's true that I would sit down and write for the Lord's eyes only, just how I was feeling and just what I was thinking and the kinds of challenges that were facing me at the time. And I have to say, it did me good. It did me good, certainly, to put down into words what I was feeling. But it also did me good at a later date to look back and to see the way that the Lord brought me through what I guess were to me very significant crisis moments at the time. Now, if you like, Nehemiah chapter 9 is an illustration of a nation reading its diary. It's not, of course, the only time in the Old Testament when God's people look back and recount what God had done and what they had done as well. But that's essentially what they're doing here. God's people are reviewing their past experience as a nation in the light of Scripture, in the light of God's law, the Torah. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. And as they look back, they mark the lessons that they should have learned, particularly about God, but also about themselves as a nation. Now, if you were with us last term, when we got as far as Nehemiah chapters 6 and 7, you would know that the people of Nehemiah's day had been through some quite turbulent times. Their city of Jerusalem, the city that encapsulated all their hopes and dreams, had been destroyed as a judgment by God. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had actually come and razed it to the ground. But about 150 years later, by an extraordinary act of God's grace, a man called Nehemiah returned from exile, commissioned by the king. And under his leadership, remarkably, the walls of the city were rebuilt in only 52 days. Now, as we look down at our passage, the verses that we are considering today, the story seems to have gone something like this. So having finally rebuilt the walls, the first communal act of the people of God was to gather themselves together, chapter 8 and verse 1, as one man. Then in chapter 8, they had the law read to them for some 3 hours. And so neglected had God's word been that they realized that they'd forgotten that they should have been celebrating one of the three great festivals of the Old Testament, the Feast of Shelters. And so out of obedience, they stop and celebrate that festival. But after that's over, after a further 7 days, they come back here in chapter 9 and they read God's word, the law, the book of the Torah, again for 3 hours, a fourth of the day. And then in response, we see they made their confession and they worship God. Indeed, this too continued for several hours. Now, I think it goes without saying that what we are seeing here in these chapters is revival and renewal and an almost unprecedented outbreak of spiritual life. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? And it seems to me that the key verse or the key phrase in this whole passage is there in verse 6 and in verse 7. Look at chapter 9 and verses 6 and verse 7. You are the Lord. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. And so what I'd like to do today, very quickly, as we prepare over the next few weeks to work our way through to the very end of the book of Nehemiah, is to reintroduce us to God. I'd like us to meet once again the God that the Israelites here rediscovered. And as we listen to the prayer of the Levites unfold from verses 6 and following, I'd like us to walk with the Israelites through the book of the law, that is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And I want us to see what it was that these Israelites rediscovered about God that so reinvigorated and so re-energized their spiritual life. Well, firstly, in verse 6, and we're now going to concentrate on this great prayer of Ezra and the Levites in verses 6 and following. Firstly, in verse 6, will you notice God's creative power? See, here is a God who creates. Look at verse 5. Then the Levites said, verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And Ezra said, you are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. He's the God who creates. Now, clearly, they've been reading, hadn't they, Genesis 1, where the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Levites call on the people to praise God. They stress his eternality. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing was before him and nothing is after him. They stress his glory. Blessed be your glorious name. They stress his exaltation. May it be above all blessing and praise. In other words, even the very best that we can offer cannot get anywhere near the glory and splendor of this God who creates. You alone are the Lord. You made everything. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are bigger than absolutely anything. Now, it's very, very important, isn't it, for us as we in our lives now, in these very difficult and uncertain times, it's very important for us to be constantly reminded of the sheer grandeur and greatness of God. Because our temptation, first of all, if we're not a Christian, is to live in God's world without reference either to God or to God's King Jesus. Or if we are a Christian, to be so concerned with all the things that are around us, the mechanics of our daily lives, that we forget to lift up our eyes and to look at God. See, he is the God who made everything. Now, if only we could let this truth get hold of our lives, not only would it transform us as people, but it will enable us to sort out both our thinking and our priorities, because then we will be able to see things in their proper perspective. See, who is Israel's God? Indeed, who is our God? Well, he is from everlasting to everlasting, isn't he? Which means that all our problems, all our pressures, all the various challenges that we face are nothing compared to him. I mean, just think about that for a moment. See, he was there at the beginning of time. And when all our problems have come and gone, he'll be there at the end. So he's from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing is bigger than him. And secondly, what is more, there is nothing he did not create. I mean, just take a moment to dwell on that. I mean, have you ever tried to take infinity into your mind, to go back and back and back and think that God was there? To explore in our mind's eye the very boundaries of the universe and think, well, God is there. To try and imagine the most unbelievable event you possibly can, and then realize that even that is not impossible for God. So can you see, I can afford to put him first because he made everything. He is sovereign over everything. And he's bigger than all my worries and problems and the pressures that I have to face. Indeed, not only can I afford to put him first, if he is from everlasting to everlasting, if he made the heavens and the heavens of heavens, if the earth and all that is in it was made by him, the seas and all that is in them, if even the very host of heaven worship him, then not only can I afford to put him first, can you see that it is sheer madness not so to do? This is our God. He made everything. He gives life to everything. And the multitude of heaven worship him. Firstly, God's creative power. Secondly, in verses 7 and 8, we see God's choosing grace. Look at verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land. So not only does God create, he covenants. And it seems from verses 7 and 8 here that the Israelites, I guess, have been reading Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Now, what does it mean, do you think, when we say that he's a God who covenants? What do you think it means? Well, what we mean is simply this. He's a God who makes and keeps his promises. And he does this because of his nature. And you know, if we're ever going to understand God, foundational to our understanding is that he is this sort of God. A God who makes and keeps his promises. Now, the example given us here in verse 7 is Abraham, and he is the father of the nation of Israel, the man of faith par excellence in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out. Now, why did God choose Abraham? Why did he set up this whole covenant process? You know, that whole experience of relating first of all to Abraham, then to Isaac and Jacob, and then through Jacob to his 12 sons, to the 12 tribes. Why did God go in for all that malarkey? Why did he have a special people? Well, this passage is saying that the pressure to reach out and choose Abraham didn't start because of Abraham's attractiveness or because of his circumstances or even because of his faithfulness. No. It came out of God's own heart. He's a God who chooses. And what he chooses to do, his total sufficiency of strength achieves. So he chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he found his heart faithful. And he made him a covenant. So what does that teach us? What does all that teach us? Well, what it teaches us is that not only can God keep his promises without reference to anybody, but he insists on keeping his promises. I mean, I really love those verbs. You notice them in verse 7? God is the subject of every one of them. Verse 7, God chose, God brought him out, God renamed him, and God made him an agreement, an unlimited promise to which Abraham contributed absolutely nothing. But that's the sort of God we have, faithful and loving and kind. Not because we deserve it, but because he's that sort of God, a gracious God. Now, I say again, I think we really need to take this in. Because when we read the Bible, we're not simply reading wishful thinking when we see the promises of God set out on every page. No, we're reading what God has committed himself to do. And we can trust him to do it. And as we enter what the Bible calls the new covenant as Christian believers, we deal with the same God on exactly the same terms. See, we belong to a God who is totally committed to his word. And thankfully, that commitment does not depend on our performance. In other words, he doesn't say, well, I'm very sorry, but this week you didn't do a very good job in your Christian life, so stuff it, I'm not going to keep that promise. No, we don't come to a God who is embarrassed by our weaknesses or intimidated by our failures. I mean, think of Abraham. I mean, he was a man who certainly knew plenty about weakness and failure. And do you really think that God is any less able or less likely to keep his promises to us, his 21st century children, when he has bought us by the precious blood of Jesus, his son? No, he still keeps his promises, every last one of them. This is our God. He is covenanted to us, and so we can take him at his word. So firstly then, God creates. He is bigger than anything. Secondly, he covenants, which means he is faithful in everything. And then thirdly, notice he rescues despite everything. Look at verses 9 to 11. And here we have a huge chunk of the Old Testament because it deals with the plagues and with Egypt. And it probably comes from Exodus chapters 3 to 12 and Exodus chapter 14, the God who rescues. Now, can you see that in verses 9 to 11, there are two examples here of overwhelming need? The first is in verse 9a. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt, and God deals with that in verse 10. And the second is in verse 9b. You heard their cry at the Red Sea, and that is dealt with in verse 11. So first of all, look at verse 9a. God saw the suffering of his people under the Egyptians, verse 9a. Now that, of course, refers to when the Israelites were persecuted by their cruel taskmasters while in slavery in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord. Now clearly, our Lord is not remote or indifferent. So when his people cry out in suffering, he sees, he knows all about it. And more than that, verse 10, he comes down to help them. Look at verse 10. You perform miraculous signs and wonders, end of verse 10, and made a name for yourself which remains to this day. So the plagues that Egypt suffered as Pharaoh repeatedly refused to obey God's command, they were primarily demonstrations of God's power to illustrate his faithfulness to his covenant people. Secondly, the second issue is you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and that is explained in verse 11. Now, you know, you remember how when they'd been delivered from Egypt by the Passover, the people of God suddenly faced an impossible barrier. See, they came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army had gathered itself by that time and was pursuing them with all the sophisticated weaponry of the day. And the Jewish people, of course, had absolutely nothing. I mean, they were just slaves. And so there was the Red Sea in front of them and the powerful army of the Egyptians behind them. And so they cried out to the Lord. And look at verse 11. God heard their cry. He divided the Red Sea before them, and then he hurled their pursuers into the depths, and they sank like a stone. So he delivered them completely. He made a way through the impossible barrier, and he completely destroyed the opposition so that they would never be troubled by those Egyptians again. Now let me ask you, was that a big problem to God, do you think? Was that a big problem to God? Well, it was certainly a very big problem for Moses, wasn't it? And from what we see in Exodus, it was also a huge problem for the people. But it wasn't a problem for God, was it? It wasn't a problem for God. Any more, verse 11, than for a small boy to pick up a pebble and throw it into a raging sea. All of God's wisdom, all of God's compassion, and all of God's power were brought together in the rescue of his people. This is our God. And can I say that if you too are a member of God's family here today, then you too have experienced a demonstration of all of God's wisdom and all of God's compassion and all of God's power brought together for you on the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And do you think that if he's done that for us, rescued us from sin through the death of his Son, do you think he does not see or he does not hear whenever we are in some crisis or other? Of course not. He sees, he hears, and in accordance with his will, he comes with peace and with grace and with strength. And if you think that doesn't happen, then can I say that you don't really know him? See, he is continually rescuing us from dangers seen and unseen, and ultimately from sin and death itself. The God who rescues. Fourthly, he's a God who leads. Verse 12, he creates, he covenants, he rescues, and fourthly, he leads. Look at verse 12. By a pillar of cloud you did lead them by day, and by a pillar of fire in the night. And I guess that we're now up to Exodus chapter 40, aren't we? That's Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 to 38. And I guess this is the next step, isn't it? See, it's one thing to be pulled out of the pit, isn't it? But it's another to have a daily guide. It's one thing to get across the Red Sea into the wilderness, but it's another to have someone lead you through that wilderness to the land that's been promised. and the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night were visible reminders of the presence of God amongst his people. It was as though God was saying, look, I really am among you. And you can see the very symbol of my presence there in your midst. And so that enabled them, as it were, to trust him. So when the pillar of cloud moved, they would pick up their tents and gather up their belongings and follow it. It showed them the direction they were to travel. And if they were traveling by night, the pillar of fire would enable them to see where to put their feet. This is our God. A God who leads, never a stage of the journey outside his care, never a moment without his light. But they had to keep pace, didn't they? So if they sat down when God moved, or if they moved when God remained, they were in trouble, weren't they? And I guess that's the same for us, isn't it? But there's no shortage of guidance, and according to the Bible, we can always trust God to show us the way. Fifthly, he's a God who speaks. Verses 13 and 14. And you'll find this in the book of the Torah in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Now, can you see verses 13 and 14 that the emphasis in these marvelous verses is firmly on our God's personal involvement? So it says, verse 13 and 14, you came down. Isn't that a marvellous phrase? You came down. Now we know that God had already come down to rescue them from Egypt, but he also now comes down on Mount Sinai to instruct them. And so there on Mount Sinai, as the law was given, you'll remember how the mountains burned and trembled at the very presence of God. And then even more awesome than that, God spoke. Look at verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke to them from heaven. Now, what did God speak? Well, it's there in verses 13 and 14, isn't it? Look at verses 13 and 14. Very quickly, he gave them four things: regulations, laws, decrees, and commands. I mean, let's just think about each of those things in turn, just for a moment. First of all, then, that word regulation or ordinance is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is a royal word. It's a word used of the king in settling matters of dispute. So when those two women, you'll remember, came to Solomon arguing over whose was the baby and which one it belonged to, Solomon gave a decision. It was a mishpat, a royal statement of the king's mind. That's what God gave. He gave ordinances or regulations, statements of his mind to show his subjects how to live. That's ordinances or regulations. Secondly, he gave laws. The Hebrew word is Torah. Torah is a gentle word. It's not like lex legis, the inflexible power of the Roman legal system. No, Torah is a gentle word. It's about gentle, quiet instruction that a parent gives to a child out of loving concern, telling the child how to live to please dad. That's what God gives to his people. Laws, Torah, gentle instructions telling us how to live. Thirdly, he gave them statutes or decrees. The Hebrew word is hoke, which comes from a root meaning to engrave. And so the idea here is of the unchanging nature of what God says. So it stresses the absolute nature of God's laws. These were meant to last, these statutes or decrees. And then finally, he gave them commands. The Hebrew word here is mitzvah. You remember the bar mitzvah ceremony, don't you? You've heard of that. You know, when a child comes of age, a boy of the age of 12, and he's called a bar mitzvah, which means a son of the commands. And so he learns the commands of God and their application to specific cases. In other words, mitzvah really means detailed instructions that are wholesome and true and that work. And the first of these we see quoted in verse 14, don't we? The Sabbath. That's one of the mitzvahs, a prime example of God giving a principle, one day in seven set apart for the Lord. And all this is an example of God's grace, isn't it? See, he's the God who speaks. He reveals his character. He wants his chosen ones to know him deeply and personally and intimately. So day by day, as we open our Bibles, God speaks to us. He shows us his commands, his instructions, and his unchanging principles. And then, of course, he applies them by his Spirit to our lives. Of course, our problem is that either we don't take the time to open God's word and to hear him speaking, or that when we do, we don't like what we read, and so we stubbornly refuse to listen. This is our God. And then finally, in verse 15, he is a God who provides. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock, and you told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn to give them. So now we're back, I guess, to Exodus chapters 16 and 17, a God who provides manna from heaven and water from the rock. See, these were the experiences that God's people had of the power of the Lord to keep his word. See, God didn't take them out of the wilderness to kill them. Of course he didn't. He provided for them and he protected them. And from that, they should have known that when he told them in verse 15 to go into the land which he had sworn to give them, they should have known that he would have given them that land, however impossible it seemed. Because up to that point, he provided everything that they had needed. This is our God, loyal, dependable, faithful. But, verse 16, but, and that is the saddest word in the chapter. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. I mean, what a desperate thing it is for anyone to throw all the gracious provision of God back in his face and to say, I'm sorry, God, but actually I think I know best. But that's what disobedience always does. And, you know, amazingly, despite all our experience of God's graciousness to us, isn't that how we also so often respond to God's goodness? So, for example, when we come to verse 18, look at verse 18, we see the people of God rebel, even as Moses was receiving the very words of the law. Then in verse 26, the people of God rebel again, even though, verse 19, for 40 years they had been sustained in the desert and had entered the promised land, capturing fortified cities, fertile lands with houses filled with all kinds of good things. Verse 25, wells, vineyards, olive groves and fruit trees, verse 25, eating to the full and reveling in God's great goodness. In verses 26 to 28, still the people of God continue to rebel despite God's constant and repeated warnings through his prophets. Look at verse 26. They committed awful blasphemies. Yet look at verse 31. Yet, in your great mercy, O God, though you punished them for their rebellion, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. See, God is so good to us. He blesses us so abundantly and so richly. He creates, he covenants, he rescues us through dangers seen and unseen. He speaks to reassure and to guide. He provides for his people in ways that are so often beyond our expectation and comprehension. This is our God. And yet the tendency of God's people from the earliest days is to take it all for granted, to try and live in God's world without him, and to throw it all back in God's face. One of my old youth leaders used to put it like this. He said, the reason why so many cars break down and end up on the scrap heap is because they lack regular maintenance. Oil in the engine, water in the radiator, petrol in the tank. And I guess the point he was making was that if we do not take care to maintain our relationship with God, to service it, to feed it, to keep it sweet and to cultivate it, like an old banger struggling to remain roadworthy, we too will go exactly the same way. Now, of course, I don't know what your relationship with God is like at the moment. Maybe you don't actually have a relationship with God. Or maybe you have, but perhaps lately it's lost some of its sparkle. Perhaps you're feeling a little bit dry or lifeless, ground down by the routine and the problems and the very real pressures of this life. Well, as we close, why not use the silence now to meditate once more on the God of the Bible and commit or recommit your lives now to him. A moment of quiet before we pray.